check that.
All right.
I know since you've been in a bad mood.
I'm not. I'm in a great mood.
I'm smiling.
Sure are crappy.
Oh, she found it.
I found it. We're not smiling enough, thank you.
All right. Let me say this as we start. Our first question and answer session will be after we finish the introductory lesson, or which is what you have in your hand. When we finish that, we'll have a Sunday evening on question and answers. So get your question and answers together, or get your questions together, and hopefully by then I will be a better teacher, because I am collecting now a stack of new books on the book of Revelation. Some of my well-intended brethren have decided, now that I have already prepared this material, it's time for them to give me something that will teach me what I need to know. What do you think about that?
Are any of them Bible?
No, I haven't read all of these two yet. I have seen one of them before, so... And I'm not sure what that tells me. I'm not sure if that tells me take these and see if that helps any, or we've already seen enough of what you're teaching, you don't know what you're talking about, so let us give you somebody that does. I'm not real sure, but you're kind of stuck with what you're going to get. All right. If you want to be where we are tonight, you will need to turn, if I can read the page number, I believe that is page 6.
We don't have 6 pages.
Yours has pages.
I don't have pages.
Okay.
We have 5 pages.
We are.
We have 6 pages.
We are at the part where you should be looking at Zechariah chapter 14.
Matthew 24, destruction of Jerusalem, right under that
head. Right.
In bold.
All right, let me give you a quick review for those of you who haven't been to every session, or some of you who forget what you learned. A quick review, and that's important, because the more you do it, the more it builds up. I said as we started this that I do not profess to know everything about the book of Revelation. And anybody who tells me they do, I want to stay as far away from them as possible, because nobody does that. I do believe that the book of Revelation was written during a time when the early church was under persecution. And it was written in what we might today call code. Now, the blessings that the church enjoyed in the first century was that they had people who had been given miraculous gifts, like those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And one of those gifts, if you remember, was the gift of interpretation. So when they read this book, they got an inspired interpretation of what John was writing. Unlike us, who today have to base our understanding of this book based on history, other things in the Bible that help us to understand it. But I'm not going to tell you that I know exactly every sign and every symbol, what it means and what it stands for. So keep that in mind. But I did tell you in the beginning that I'm going to teach this from the viewpoint as I understand it or believe it. There are many of my brethren who believe that the book of Revelation is primarily talking about the destruction of Rome. I believe it is primarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 30. So, whichever it is, the overall point is the same. Be faithful to God and you'll win the victory. Whatever persecution you go through, you will win that victory. So keep that in mind as we look at this. Hang that. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, okay? All right. Before we get another view of Matthew chapter 24, I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is a chapter in the Bible that is again a chapter that is tremendously misused by religious people today. And one of the things that you will get from this study is things that will help you to understand where people have misinterpreted and misapplied Bible teachings that have led them into the era that many of them are in today. Many people will tell you that Zechariah chapter 14 is a prophecy about the second coming of Christ, the end of time. We're going to look at why that cannot be true, looking at this book and this chapter. In verse 1 of this chapter, somebody tell me how this chapter begins. Y'all looking at it?
The day of the Lord is coming.
The day of the Lord. Okay. Now, some of my religious friends say, well, the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord's coming back. What I want you to see is this phrase, the day of the Lord, has been used many different times to refer to different things. All right. So the day of the Lord is what? What does the rest of that verse say?
When every one earth will be divided among you.
Okay. What's going to be divided? What does he say? Anything? What's he going to plunder? Ah, we need to know, don't we? That would be helpful. All right. I want you quickly, you don't have to turn to these, but I'm going to give you these references. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 9 refers to the day of the Lord. And in Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is explained to be the destruction or the defeat of Babylon. Again, in Isaiah 17, he speaks of the day of the Lord, and he explains that that is about the defeat of Damascus. In Isaiah 18, he speaks of the day of the Lord in reference to defeating Ethiopia. And in Isaiah 19, he refers to the day of the Lord as defeating Egypt. So, if the Lord himself used this expression, the day of the Lord, and at least in all of these cases, he gave us explanation as that this was a fulfillment of some earthly act, what right do I have to say, oh, but in this case, he refers to the second coming of the Lord, the destruction of the world, unless the Lord gives me more information than this. So keep that in mind as we look at this. I'll go ahead and tell you as we start this study right now, that in Zechariah 14, what you're going to see is that the references made in this chapter are to the destruction of Jerusalem, not to the end of time. So let's look in verse 2. Somebody read that verse for us.
For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem.
Keep reading.
The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off.
Okay. Did Zechariah leave us long to understand what the day of the Lord is in verse 1?
No.
Because in verse 2, he tells you this is about what?
Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, what I like about God's word is this. I can read a verse, and if I just want to take that verse out of its context, y'all know what a context is in Scripture?
Meaning?
What's the context?
You read the whole story.
Okay, it's the setting.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, have you ever heard this expression? What's a text?
Text is the writing. The book, the writing.
Okay, but if I say to you, our text for today is Zechariah 14, verse 1. What am I telling you? Verse 1 is the text. Okay? The context is what goes with the text. Now, I understand how you're using the word text here to refer to the text of Scripture, which we will probably discuss many times as we go through this study. But a text is what we pick out as our main study. But the context goes around that. All right. In English, you have a sentence. What's the immediate context of a sentence? You haven't been out of school that long. A paragraph. Right?
A sentence? What?
A sentence, the immediate surrounding of a sentence is a paragraph.
Yeah.
Don't y'all look at me like I said something.
That's not what you asked.
No, it's not.
What did I say?
A sentence.
What did I say?
A single sentence is what you're saying.
A single sentence. Right. A single sentence. What is its context?
It's the other sentences around it.
Huh?
It's the other sentences around it.
Which immediately is that paragraph.
I misunderstood what he's asking.
I understand. But I ask it right. For a change. All right. Then you may have... It may be a chapter, it may be several paragraphs that go with that same subject. It may be the book itself, like the book of Zechariah. Of course, then the big context is the whole Bible, right? So keep that in mind. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, the word con, is like with.
Right. It goes with this.
Yeah.
Or around this. All right, so you've probably heard this. A text taken out of its context, can anybody finish that?
It's a pretext.
Becomes a pretext. Now, what does that mean? Something, it's a joke.
Something a lot of mess.
Okay? Like I've told you before. Okay, y'all know how many women it takes to milk a bear, or how many boys it takes to milk a bear, right? How many men to milk a bear? Seven. Because the Bible says these seven men did milk a bear, meaning she had seven sons. But if you take that and take it out of its context, you can make it just a mess. Okay? Have you ever heard this one? You ever heard any? I heard a preacher one time years ago who said it was sinful for women to take their hair out of a bun. Or to wear it in a bun.
Well, that's because the men have never tried. And it hurts.
But he took this from the statement of Jesus when Jesus said, top knot come down. You know what he's talking about? When he was talking about Matthew chapter 24 and 25. He said, those are on the housetop, not come down. And he applied that to women's hair. So we can pick anything and try to say, this is what the Bible says. But if we take it out of its context, it becomes a joke, a pretext.
In reading, when you're teaching reading, you teach context clues. If a child comes to a word they don't know what it means, tell them, read before and after to see if you can't determine its meaning through context clues.
Okay. And so in Zechariah 14, verse 1, the day of the Lord, what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, Zechariah 14, 1?
Jerusalem's going to fall.
Well, but he doesn't say Jerusalem in verse 1, does he?
No, not
the Lord is coming.
The Lord is coming, okay? But when you read verse 2, he real quickly gives you those clues of what he's talking about. And that's what I like about the Bible. It doesn't leave you to guess. To make you, I think it means this. And people are good at that. Have you ever said that? I think it means that. Okay? Well, your opinion is as good as mine. Well, not really, but you know what I mean. We all have, our opinions are best. But you look at those verses where we read, the day of the Lord. So let's see what he's talking about as we go further here. All right. What's going to happen to Jerusalem?
It'll be destroyed.
But what's going to happen?
Half the people are going
to be... It's like, going to be
divided
into...
Captivity.
Halves, right? Is that what he says?
Half the city.
Half of the
exiled.
All right. Guess what? Here are the references that you can read if you want to look them up that talk about what happened to Jerusalem that Zechariah is talking about. Josephus wrote about it. Pliny wrote about it. Homer wrote about it. Clark wrote about it. And Zechariah will write more about it. As to what this means that the city was divided into half. Okay? This was going to happen because the nations were going to do what? Rise up to do battle against the Lord, right? Against Jerusalem. Okay. Go ahead. Somebody want to say something there?
Is this where they get the idea that in the end, that there will be people left here on earth?
Well, you didn't get here for the first part of this. Y'all not allowed to ask questions till we have question day. Yes and no. This is not the strongest bit of information people have to try to prove the Battle of Armageddon, the rapture, and
well,
so forth.
The reason I said that is because over in the New Testament it talks about a new Jerusalem.
Now, see, you're jumping ahead of me now. Stay with me. Don't go over there yet. We're not ready for that. All right. So the nations, he says, are going to come up to do battle against Jerusalem. Right?
Yes.
Houses will be
plundered.
Women will be ravished. Terrible things are going to happen. If you will read Isaiah 13, verses 15 and 16, you're going to read almost identical language describing Babylon. Okay? So I find that very revealing as you look at Scripture about it, how it helps us to see how it all fits together. All right, look in verse 3 and somebody read that for us. This is Zechariah 14, verse 3.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle.
All right, Philip. These nations have come up to do battle against Jerusalem, right? And who's going to come up and fight them? What do you say? The Lord's going to. Okay? Now, let's look at this term, nations. If I'm right, and the main thrust of Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation is the destruction of Jerusalem. What nations came up against Jerusalem in AD 70?
Rome.
Okay. So how can I say all nations came up against them?
Rome was the most powerful nation.
Rome had a bunch of soldiers that they conscripted from other countries.
From every nation they had captured.
Right.
So in a sense, every nation was represented in that Roman army that came up against them. Alright? Now somebody, you won't read this tonight, but if you'll look at Zechariah chapter 14 and 15. Are we there, Zechariah?
You say verse 15?
You had us in Zechariah 14 anyway, right?
Hmm?
Yeah.
What does, I'm trying to get 14, verse 14 here too. What?
It says even Judah will fight for the first 14.
Right. Okay. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds out of the south.
What verse is that?
This is a taken out of chapters 14 and 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall be devour and subdue with strong stones. Okay. So the Lord is going to defeat the Roman army that has come up against them. How did that happen? How was Rome defeated in the destruction of Jerusalem? That's my question. Huh? Okay, let me see if this makes sense to you. We said this a couple of weeks ago. Rome led the siege against Jerusalem. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. Who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? And don't say the Jews. Who was really responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus?
The Romans carried out that actual act.
Okay, let me ask it again. Who was ultimately responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus?
Us.
The priests.
Come on, get higher.
The Lord.
Come on. Not that high.
Okay.
Close, but not that high. Okay. Whether you say we, Romans, Jews, whatever, you're talking about humans, right? Who caused humans to revolt against Jesus?
Oh,
thank you. Was he responsible for the crucifixion?
Yes.
Who tempted men?
Satan.
Okay. So he is the ultimate bad guy, right? Why did Satan want Jesus crucified?
Because he died to win.
He what?
He died
to
win.
He did win.
He
got him crucified. And that's exactly what he set out to do. Wasn't it?
Yep.
Okay. Problem?
Jesus rose.
He didn't stay dead. Right? But by crucifying Jesus or having him crucified, what did Satan do?
He created a way for all of us to be saved.
Okay.
God's plan.
Say that again.
Fulfill God's plan.
He did exactly what God wanted done. Right? Now, if Satan had had time or taken the time to think this through, have you ever done anything that you thought, if I do this, this will happen? And so you do this, and this happens.
Yeah.
You ever done that?
Yes.
Okay, here's Satan. I'm going to kill Jesus. Who told us that was going to happen? When did he tell us that? Way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
When the prophecy, the first one in the Bible, was that Satan would fight against who? The seed of woman. The seed of woman. Okay? And then he says, and he, talking about Satan, he will bruise his heel, and the seed of woman will bruise your head. All right. How did Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? He had him crucified. Okay? Now get the picture. Here's a man, and here's a snake. And he steps on the snake. But in the process of killing the snake, he bruises his heel. Okay? Was Jesus fighting against Satan? But Satan injured him, if you want to call crucifixion a wounding. But there was no way for man to be saved without Jesus dying on the cross. Okay? So, if Satan had realized what was going to happen, you think he would have changed his mind?
Yeah.
Sure he would. Just like us. We do something, it doesn't turn out the way we want it, we'd like to have do-overs.
Don't you think he did know what was going to happen?
No. He wasn't that smart. And don't forget this. Evil's not smart. It's conniving. Cunning, but not smart in the sense of thinking things through. Satan could only see what was in his vision at the time. Let me kill Jesus and I will rule. Dumb thing was, guess what Satan had before he crucified Jesus?
He had the world.
He ruled the world. Because everybody was a sinner and all the souls belonged to him. So when he did this, he actually was very dumb. So with that in mind, all right? Here they are. The battle is fought. And in verse 4 he says, where did the Lord's feet stand? On what? The Mount of Olives. And what did they do?
Split
it. Okay? Right? So that there became a great valley, right? And half did what?
Moved north, half moved south.
Okay. Wonder what in the world that refers to. Got any idea?
Two kings.
Like
Israel and Judah.
Okay. This is what I have found from history, okay? And nothing else to me can actually justify what he said here except this understanding. All right. When the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, they began slowly to divide the town into two parts. Okay? What happens with any group of people when you get them divided from each other?
Weakens them.
People always begin to wonder, is it better over there than it is here? How are my relatives doing? Morale begins to go down and down and down. And that's what they did when they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They divided the city into half. East and west. Now, we'll get into this later, but I'll go ahead and mention this now. If you ever take the time to read the works of Josephus, especially when you read about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, do you remember, as we looked at Matthew 24 earlier in this study, that the Bible says what you're going to see, there has never been anything like it before, nor will there ever be anything like it again. If you've never read Josephus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem, if you're weak of stomach, you probably don't want to read it. How many of you have ever seen The Passion? You ever seen that movie? How'd that affect you?
Very much.
Graphic.
Gut-wrenching. Make you angry?
Right.
Make you feel ashamed? Make you question, why would he love me that much? Okay. I'm just going to give you this little bit for the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what happened, if you can imagine this. What happened in Jerusalem was that they laid this siege so that no food could get in, nobody could get out. And before long, the food supply ran out. Okay? Now, you know what happens when people don't have food? But not without making an attempt not to. The first thing they did was eat up all the animals. Down to rats, snakes. Bugs. Yeah. Okay? That sounds horrible to us. But then Josephus said it got so bad that the first thing that happened was they began to have packs of people who roamed the city. And when they would come upon an old person, which would get most of us, these young men traveling in packs would fall upon them and literally eat them alive. That's bad, isn't it, Philip? But it gets worse. Then it got so bad that when a child was born, the man and the woman would fight over who was going to eat the child in the afterbirth. Now, if that doesn't make you gross out, I don't know what does. Can you imagine people becoming so desensitized? Can you imagine that? Boy, every time I read this now, I do this. Jesus said there'd never been anything like this before, and there would never be anything like it again. I'm glad. I'm glad my children and grandchildren don't have to look forward to what people are telling me is coming. Can you imagine thinking that your grandchildren or great-grandchildren would live in a time when these things would happen? But Jesus said there had never been anything like it, and never would again. Now those are documented historical facts that happened in the city of Jerusalem. Why did it happen? Because the once great city had turned its back upon God. All right? So, verse 5 through 7. Would somebody read this in Zechariah 14?
And ye shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And ye shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, there shall be light.
Okay. How many of you know what a metaphor is?
It's a comparison.
Okay. You see a metaphor here? What's going to happen?
Going to flee like they did before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah.
Now, we've already been over this. How many times were the children of Israel told in the Old Testament, like in Daniel 9, that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, what were the Christians to do? Flee to the mountains. So here Zechariah tells them the same thing. Get out of here. Remember this. Is God good?
All the time.
Who's he most good to?
Those that are righteous.
His people, the righteous. Okay? So, think about this. When Jerusalem was destroyed, if there was one Christian who perished in Jerusalem, whose fault was it? His own, right? Wasn't the Lord's. He warned them. Okay. When the eternal judgment comes, where's judgment going to begin?
Christians.
At the house of the Lord. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Okay? Think about what he's saying here. As all of this is teaching us to be sure we're right with God. So think about these people. Think about us. If we're lost on the day of judgment, if you're a Christian, whose fault will it be? Just didn't know better, right? Huh? Have you ever heard people say this? And when I say this, please, this is one of those things I have to give a disclaimer to. Can people be so mistreated by other Christians, humiliated, talked about, so on and so forth, that it has a tendency to drive them away from the Lord?
Yes.
I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about me and you, or you and me, however you want to look at it. Okay.
Well, the Scripture says it would have been better to have never known him than to have not even turned away from him.
But if I know the truth, what do I have? What do I have?
The truth, accountability.
But what am I in possession of?
Salvation.
Eternal life, right then and there. Okay. Now in Hebrews, guess what he tells us in chapter 4? If you know the truth, you've got it. Okay? It would be better not to ever once deny that faith, to turn away from it. Because when you do, you put yourself back in judgment. Okay? So as Everett said, it's better never to have known the truth. Okay? Now, somebody says, and in this study, we've got to look at some things that go along with this. Okay? How many of you believe in degrees of reward and punishment in eternity?
I do in punishment because Christ said that some will receive the greater damnation.
Some will receive more stripes than others.
Okay. You know who those people were? Teachers will be judged by a different standard, won't they? A tougher standard. Okay. So, you think people in hell, some of them will suffer more? Is that what you're telling me, Philip?
Yeah, because Christ said that there would be those who would receive the greater damnation.
And R.B. said some will be beaten with many stripes.
Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, much is required. Does that mean?
Okay, so here we come to judgment. Here's a man who's never, ever known the truth. Tough question. Will he be lost?
That's up to God. That's up to God.
It is up to God, but has he given me an answer?
Yes. He's given an answer.
What's the answer?
He'll be lost.
Why?
Because the answer is in creation. And man knows in creation that
okay, we take a person living in one of the deep, dark, tribal sections of Africa. Though their ancestors once knew God, it's been generations since they heard of God. Okay, have you ever heard this argument? They're in ignorance. And there's bliss in ignorance. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Okay. So here's a person off in this deep, dark world that never heard about God, never heard about Jesus. If they die there, are they lost or saved? Don't miss this point. Okay? What did Jesus, what? Go ahead.
I think they're lost because Romans 1 said, for the indivisible things from the creation.
face of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God is of that power without excuse. That's what Romans said.
He goes on to say, doesn't he? That there was a time when God weakened ignorance. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So watch out. See if you agree with this. And if you do, it ought to make you... if you think the description of the destruction of Jerusalem kind of gets to you, think about this. What's my mission as a Christian? Please the Lord, glorify him by spreading the word, bringing other men to Christ. Okay. You ever sung this song? Will there be any stars in my crown? Okay. I actually preached for a little congregation out in Arkansas, and they had a crossroads, and right through the crossroads from this building was a denominational building, and sure enough, one Sunday morning, they both started singing. And one of them would sing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" And the other one would say, "No, not one." They didn't like each other a whole lot. So, but the real question is this. What if I, you can ask that of yourself, what if I come to judgment and I have not influenced one soul to come to Jesus?
We got a song along that line. "We didn't defend the land before the bar was dead.
If any were lost when there, should cry in deep despair. You met me day by day, and you knew I was astray, yet you never mentioned him to me." Do you think sometimes we as Christians today go out of our way not to mention Jesus to people lest they think we are religious fanatics? Or weird in what we believe? Okay? So think about this. I don't want to be lost and say, "Lord, I didn't do anything bad." But that's not his question. What did you do? What was your influence? So, here he's talking to us. This nation, or this king, this city is divided. And here he is speaking in a metaphor that goes like this. Is God merciful?
Yes.
Did he want to save every one of his children who was in Jerusalem?
Yes.
So he gave them time and time again the opportunity to get out. Would he have forgiven the whole city?
If he had mercy on them.
At the preaching of a really sincere guy, right? Jonah was probably the most caring guy that ever God sent out, right? Jonah went preaching this. 40 days and God's going to destroy y'all, and I am so glad he is, because I don't like y'all. And I'm just waiting, and I'm going to sit out here and watch it happen. You sorry bunch of so-and-so. That was Jonah, right? So bad that God tried to teach Jonah a lesson.
He did too.
Remember the vine that grew up over him? Gave him shade. And one day, the worm came and cut it down. And Jonah got mad about that too. And then Jonah said, "Lord, I'm mad at you. Because I didn't want to go, and here's why I didn't want to go. I knew if they would repent, you would forgive them." Wow. None of us have that attitude, right? Have you ever seen somebody repent and you wish they hadn't? Wait a minute. You ever seen Christians dislike each other so bad? Yeah. They just about assume that person would go to hell. Wouldn't bother me. I've had people say that. Won't you just die and go to hell? Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? Because we're not very smart. So, look at what he's saying here. God's going to destroy Jerusalem through these warring nations, this army of Rome. But notice what else he says. When this is over, throughout this, throughout the book of Revelation, throughout Zechariah, throughout all of Scripture, here is a message you never, ever, ever want to miss. What is God full of?
Love.
But I'm looking for something else right now.
Forgiveness.
And that comes with mercy. His tender mercy. Does he want to forgive?
Yes.
All he needs is what? Me to repent. Okay? He forgave Nineveh, right? For how long?
100 years.
And then they went right back to where they were, and he destroyed them. Okay? How many times had God forgiven Jerusalem?
Countless.
He'd even destroyed it once before, back in B.C. 320, I think was the date. So, listen to what he says here in these verses again. After this thing is over, what will come shining through?
A new and better Jerusalem.
No, but what does he say here? We just read verses 5 through 7. When it's over,
there will be light.
There'll be neither day nor night, right?
Right.
But there will be light. Okay. Listen to what he's saying. Even though he was explaining to them, I'm not talking about the sun coming up and the moon coming in at night. What will the light be?
Light of Christ.
Knowledge.
Give me another word. What goes with Jesus?
Gospel. Salvation.
His gospel, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So think about it. What's the light of the world? Jesus. That is proclaimed through
his word.
The gospel, his word. Okay, look at this. What have we been talking about? When Jerusalem was destroyed, Jerusalem stood for what?
The old law.
Judaism. The old law, the old order of things. Was Judaism the enemy of Christians?
Yes.
Okay, and partners with who?
Romans.
With Rome. Okay, now think about this. Here you are, a Roman soldier. Were the Jews one of the people under Roman authority?
Yes.
Okay. Here you are, a soldier in the Roman Empire, and they send you up to be a part of this siege. And you see these Jews going through what we just described. What do you think those soldiers begin to think?
Who's next?
When did my relatives endure the same thing? And they did. And wars began to prop up. And we're going to see in just a minute, he'll say, and there were wars and rumors of wars throughout Rome until it ultimately fell as a great nation. And it fell from within.
Daryl fiddled while Rome burned.
Huh?
They'll
yep.
Say Daryl fiddled while Rome burned.
All right, we're going to end with this. Turn, read verses 8 through 9 for me. Somebody read it.
And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
All right, who wants to tell me what that means?
A new heaven and a new earth.
All right. Zechariah was telling us Jerusalem is going to be punished for her wickedness against God. Okay? And when that punishment is over, what's going to come shining through? The light of the gospel. Right? Okay? And who's going to be the king?
Jesus.
Christ be the king?
Yes.
Okay. Go back real quick to Daniel 2. You remember this? In verse 24, four kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians,
Romans.
The Greeks, and then the Romans, right? But he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And he will rule over the whole world. Okay. How many kings are there today? By man's counting? Hundreds. By God's counting? What do we call it?
The King of Kings.
King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. He's the only one, right? Everybody else is what?
Servant.
A fake. False. He alone rules supreme. Okay? Do we ever have a problem understanding that God is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So, what I want you to think about as we close. Here's what happened. Zechariah was already telling us, when Jerusalem falls, Judaism will not be the power it is. Rome will lose a lot of its power. And so the church, the gospel, will have free course. Remember this. Is persecution a good way to spread the gospel? Yeah, it is. You ever heard this? When do people turn to Jesus?
When they're troubled.
When there's a crisis. I'm fixing to say something that some of you are going to look at me like I'm crazy. Because we don't like to talk about these things. How many of you have ever been a part of a congregation that split? Have you ever seen what happens? Now understand this. There are always people who are thrown into the mire of being lost. But people go in different directions. But have you ever noticed something that happens? A lot of times people will sit back and do nothing. But let a split come along and people who have never done anything, for a little while will get all energized and they'll get busy doing something. Okay? So some people say, oh, division's okay. Look at all the people that might go do something. No, no, no. Here's what I want you to think about as we close. If it takes something horrible to motivate me to go to the Lord, how long do you think that response will last?
Until the horror is gone.
Well, we can see that with the history of the Israelites.
So here's the deal. Why should I really be converted? Because I'm afraid to go to hell? What? Ah. What does that mean? I don't mean a big explanation. You understand what I'm asking? When I say, and Don said, because I love the Lord. Okay. What does that mean? Because I have come to see that He has something so wonderful that it goes beyond my ability to understand. Right? It's not fear that will keep a man faithful. Doesn't work with children. Doesn't work with mates. And it doesn't work with my soul.
Didn't work with 9/11 either. Churches before.
For 6 weeks. The only thing that's going to keep me faithful to God is an understanding of His overwhelming, unconditional love. And what I see Him doing for me and what I know He will do as long as I walk with Him. And this is what he was telling these people in the city of Jerusalem. After people go through this persecution, those of you who've been faithful to me, you're going to have it made. Not going to be any more persecution for a while. You'll be free from that. Mickey?
I don't want to go a lot longer, but I'm just part about the little man in the jungle that didn't hear the gospel.
Okay.
What's going to happen to
him? All right.
Can we get an answer?
I hadn't forgotten. No, I hadn't forgot that, but I wasn't going to do it today.
All right,
let's
do it later.
That's a good place to end. The question I asked was, are people in deep, dark Africa lost? What's my command? What did the Lord command me to do?
Go
into all the world and preach the gospel. To who?
Every
creature. Now I want to ask you, okay? If some tribe in deep, dark Africa is saved because of their ignorance, all of us self-righteous, good-intending Christians get busy, and we go over to a foreign country and we meet these people, and they're all saved in their ignorance. And I go with my best intentions and teach them the gospel. What's going to happen?
They rejected that people.
Now I just sent people to hell who were saved, didn't I?
Yep.
But he said go teach them. Why? Because they're lost. Now, think about this as you do the rest of your week. Should there ever have come a time in history where there were people who did not know about God?
No, not with technology.
No, I said ever. Was there ever a time?
There was one time that everybody heard, because didn't he say, Paul say, I preach the gospel?
Okay, and that's my question. When you go back through all the scenes of history, should there ever have been a time when there were people who did not know about God? But Paul says in Romans 1, there were, didn't he? Why? Remember this. You ever heard this statement? How hard is it to convert people? How hard is it?
Very for the individual.
But it's hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
It takes time. It takes effort. It takes prayer. It takes study. It takes a lot. Usually it takes a lot of different people working to bring somebody to Christ. Okay? But here's what I've heard. Let's see if you agree with this. It only takes one generation for man to fall into apostasy. Okay? Let's just take Pritchett. We decide. Let's say y'all go along with it. That I say, I'm going to be the preacher here now, and I'm never, ever going to say anything to anybody about there being one church, how we ought to worship. Everybody's going to be free to do what they want to. How long before you have a group of people who don't stand for any biblical truth whatsoever? That's my point.
Okay.
So, there should never be a time when men don't know about God. But all it takes is for us to be indifferent, to suffer with apathy. All right? So you see, a lot of these lessons are lessons that go with what God is teaching us throughout His book. And I hope that's what you get as you look at this book. Philip, what's our song?